the book of 2 Peter. Hopefully, my brother, that'll be better by Wednesday. So, I want to say right off before we read the section of Scripture here that I have really been wrestling with this text. Not so much what I believe that it's saying, but how to organize it in order to present it to us. So I'm hoping that as I clumsily go through here, that it'll be a blessing for us and will really let us know about the character of these false teachers, that we may have eyes that are open to be able to see and to discern and make proper judgments in the day in which we're living. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read beginning at verse 9, and I'm going to read down through verse 17, although we're only going to be concerned about about three passages here for this afternoon. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. A mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Do you get the little tone of vehemence behind Peter as he is giving these characteristics of these false teachers? And of course, in verse 17, he's already talked about the black darkness when he talks about in verse 4 the angels which had sinned and cast them and committed them to pits of darkness. So Peter's bringing all of that we've learned thus far back into the forefront of our minds so that we can really understand the character of these false teachers. Now I want to remind us that the character of these false teachers is the character as it has been given to us by God. This is God's divine viewpoint on their person. So this is not a preacher just coming up with his own ideas about who these people are and the character that they have about them in which they're trying to deceive the people of God. No. This is God looking in them and seeing their heart and seeing their character and then writing it down for us so that we might know. This is not maybe this is their character. This is their character, these false teachers. Now, as we know, God has already passed judgment on these false teachers. Is it in force? The answer to that is yes. Is it being executed? The answer to that is also what? Yes, it's being executed presently as we are preaching. God's actions are not idle, they're not asleep. And Peter brings us down into verse 9 by saying these two points. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And he gives to us two examples of that in the person of Noah and the person of Lot. Both of them were preserved by the Lord through His word, or through His promises. Noah got direct revelation. Lot received indirect revelation. Both of them, Noah and Lot, were acted upon by divine grace. Noah built an ark by God's own grace, did he not? Noah proclaimed the righteousness of God in an ungodly culture that they were immersed therein. That was the grace of God as he proclaimed the righteousness of God to that age. Lot also was acted upon by grace in this sense that his soul was tormented and oppressed how frequently? Every day, because of the culture and the age in which he lived and by their lawless deeds. And folks, both of those are evidences of God's grace working in their lives. Neither one of them were all that they should have been, just like you and I are not all that we should be, right? But God's grace was working in their life. And so we know that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and He knows how to rescue us who are believers from temptation also. Secondly, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. How so? They are in chains. What type of chains? They are in chains of darkness. They are chained or enslaved by their own sin. So what we've learned in the past several weeks is this. Their destruction of ungodly people and the false teachers is not idle and is not asleep. It is being actively engaged in by our risen Lord right now. And not only that, but the preservation of the righteous is also not idle or asleep. God is actively engaged in this world in the preservation of His people. Hallelujah for that. Because as you see the darkness grow and the light get dimmer, you might think, well, God is not active and He is idle. He's not doing anything about it. I've been praying and He's not doing anything. God is doing something, is He not? He is preserving you. Hallelujah. And He is reserving the ungodly for the day of judgment. Those are really awful things to think about. If you think about your neighbors and those who are under the influence of these false teachers. Now, what I've decided to do is give to you, before we engage in the second part of verse 10 down through the first half of verse 13, I want to give to you some of the controversies surrounding these passages. There are many. And my intention really isn't to go into detail about the controversies. My intention is not really to list the interpretations or the understandings and then refute and refute and refute and then tell and then support mine. What I want to do is point out the areas of controversy and then tell you what mine is, and we'll proceed with that, okay? So you can go and read the commentaries and find out what those controversies are. Now, I want to point out several things in the text that you might want to underline and connect. The first thing I want us to see is in verse 13. That is the word wages. The wages of doing wrong. Everybody see that in verse 13? Okay. Wages are also mentioned in verse 15. That the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages, not of doing wrong, but it's the same thing, right? The wages of unrighteousness. And so there's a connection there between those two texts and how Peter is flowing in his argumentation. The next thing I want you to see and connect here in your Bibles is the word that is translated revile. You'll see that in the second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. You'll note the term again in verse 11 in talking about the angels who do not bring a reviling judgment. Everybody see that? A reviling judgment. And then again in verse 12, they are reviling where they have no knowledge. So guess what the false teachers are doing? They are reviling, are they not? And we'll see how they're doing that in the emphasis of what Peter brings out to us. And then we might also want to know, because of its correlation back to the beginning of this chapter, in verse 12, you have the word killed, and you have the word destruction of those creatures also to be destroyed. So the word kill, the root of that Greek term, and the word destruction are the same. They're to be captured and destroyed. And of course, at the beginning of this chapter, you have that which talks about the destruction of these false teachers. Now, the controversy is centered around the second part of verse 10 in the phrase angelic majesties. Everybody see that in your Bible? You may have a different translation. It may be translated differently. But in the New American Standard, it's translated angelic majesties. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you'll see a little number 2 on the left-hand side of the word majesties. And if you go over into your margin, you'll see there for number 2, literally what word? Glories. Everybody see that? I prefer that literal translation of the word glories. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I think it makes better sense in the flow of the text. Okay? Now, if you also take a look at the word glories, now turn over to the book of Jude. And look down at verse 8. The New American Standard translators are maintaining the consistency of this. They say, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Okay, and that has not a number 2 beside the word angelic, it has a number what in a New American Standard? It has a number 1. And if you go over to verse 8 and look at that number 1, it says what? Literally, glories. Okay, everybody see that? Okay, so I think in both cases, in my weak Greek ability, I would translate both of those glories. And the reason why I think so is because that form of the Greek term is used in another place by Peter. And I want us to turn there, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here he talks about in verse 10, the prophets which prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated, as the Spirit predicted whose sufferings? Christ and the, here's the word, and the glories to be followed. Okay? Now, it is fascinating to me. I don't think that I can, like, hang my hat on this and say, boom, there it is, unquestionable. But I do find it interesting that that Greek form, glories, which is translated angelic majesties in the book of Jude and in 1 Peter, and 2 Peter, is translated here in 1 Peter, glories, right? What glories is he talking about? Well, the glories to follow. To follow what? His sufferings, right? Okay. Now, if you go back to 2 Peter, folks, what is one of the glories that is to follow the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It is the glories of His what? His second coming. Well, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, what are they mocking? They are mocking the glories of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So again, I don't think it's definitive. I don't think you can look at that connection and say, that's it, pastor's right, nail it down, but I'm convinced I'm right. That when he's talking about the glories here, that's translated angelic majesties, or could be translated shining ones, and that's why they think it refers to angels. I think if you just translate it glories, it is referring to the glories that are revealed by the promises of God in the Old Testament prophets concerning what we know of as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so everybody with me? I'm going to proceed on that understanding. You say, well, I disagree, I'm going with angels. Great. The understanding doesn't change. But I think in the flow of the context, in the flow of what's happening here, the fact that Peter used that word, talking about the glories that are to follow, I think he's talking about the glories of that kingdom and the glories of our Christ. And Him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Him coming to rule and reign on this earth, and us participating in that as His people. I think that's what He's talking about, and I think that's what where He will be going with this. So amen, everybody with me? So there's your controversy. You can go home, talk about it, okay? And then write me up a paper on why you think it's something else. Send it to me. I'll put it in my files. It'll be great, okay? You won't offend me at all if you have a different understanding of that. But I think if you put the word glories in there, I think you're safe. And then you have to ask yourself, what glories? And I think the answer to that is the glories that follow His death, burial, resurrection, the glories that will follow at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so everybody with me? Hopefully I didn't totally confuse you, but there it is. Everybody loves controversy, right? So I'm acknowledging right off the bat that this is controversial. Now, these false teachers have a certain character about them. They have a character that is definable, and they have a character that eventually will be seen. And that character is given to us in verse 9, and that is, they are unrighteous. You'll see that in verse 9. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But there are unrighteous people who have worse measures of corruption being exhibited in their life. Know what it says again. To keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially this type of unrighteous, Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise what? Authority. And despise authority. Everybody see that? So when we look at this, we have to understand this. All unrighteous people are sensual. They all live for their fleshly feelings. If their flesh inflames in anger, they what?
They get angry.
If their flesh comes out with feelings of joy, then they're happy. They live for their flesh. They make decisions, by and large, upon the desires of the flesh. What will make me happy? What will make me comfortable? What appeals to me? They make decisions by the pride that comes out of the flesh. They make decisions by the greed that comes out of the flesh. I've heard people say this. You've heard this. Well, if it's free, it must be good. And I always say, not always. Right? If something's free, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's good. Okay? But that's how the world views things. All unrighteous people are sensual. That is, they live for the flesh. However, these false teachers went a step beyond. They indulged. You see that word in verse 10? They indulged the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. The word indulge means they pursued or they sought after these corrupt desires. In other words, they lived their life pursuing the satisfactions of their defiling passions. If they felt the passion or feeling or motion in their heart of adultery, they feast their eyes that way. If they reacted to someone correcting them, they reacted with anger. They were in bondage to their corrupt desires. Look at verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of what? Corruption. Because by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And you'll notice in verse 14, they have eyes full of what? And it never ceases. Isn't that frightening? In other words, every day of their life and within the congregation of the people of God, when they looked at people, they looked at them through the eyes of adultery. They are enslaved to that, are they not? And so here are these people. They are indulging their eyes. They're indulging their pride. They're indulging their greed. And they're using the things of Christ for their own advantage and preaching and teaching it to the people of God. They are false teachers living for their flesh. Not only are they pursuing the corrupt desires of the flesh, but it also says they despise what? They despise authority. Now, I think that when you read that, you think that they are against governments, authorities. A father would be an authority in a home, yes? Okay? Government would be an authority in our life. Laws would be an authority in our life. I don't think that's what he means by despising authority. Not only are they living for their corrupt desires, but I think the context says they are despising the authority of the Bible. In other words, they are despising who? God. And His Word. And what that Word has to say about things. And if you turn over in Jude, if you just look over in Jude a couple of pages over in your Bible, I think you can see that when you compare two verses. Look at verse 4 when it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny who?" Who do they deny? They deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? Okay. Would you consider the Lord and Savior authoritative? All authority has been given to Him, right? Okay. Now look at verse 8. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, and they reject" what? They reject authority. Whose authority? Well, who did they deny? They denied the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I think when Peter is talking about that they despise authority, I think that he is referring to the authority of God. And God exercises His authority how? By the words that are recorded in the Scripture, does He not? In other words, God's not literally on a physical throne by which we can go and laws are sent out on pieces of paper. But God has spoken, has He not? And the prophets and the apostles wrote down those God-breathed words. And they are authoritative, yes. And these men rejected that authority over their lives. And folks, I think you can readily see that if you think about the illustrations that Peter has given when you think about verse 4 in 2 Peter 2. "God did not spare the angels when they sinned." All right, let me ask you this. Whose authority did those angels despise? God's authority. Amen? Okay. You look down in Noah's world when Enoch is preaching against this is ungodly and this is not like God and this is not like God. Whose word did they despise? God's word, God's authority. And folks, when you look at the wicked lifestyles that are sins not only against God and our fellow man, they are sins against nature. When you think about homosexuality, it is self-evident that that is an unnatural sin, is it not? You don't even have to have a Bible to know that it is an unnatural sin. Did they despise their Creator? Yes, they did. And so are these false teachers. Instead of being fully persuaded of the scriptural warnings and acting thereupon, instead of heeding what the Scripture had to say about their behavior, they were denying future judgment. They were denying the second coming of Christ. They were rejecting what was written. And what was written was pinned down, but it was said by the authoritative voice of Christ. Now, folks, we got to understand something here. When a human being rejects authority, I'm talking about any authorities. Okay. When a human being rejects the authority of their parents, when a human being rejects the authority of government, they have first rejected the authority of God. Right? Who said, "Honor your father and mother"? God did. In other words, folks, people aren't doing this and then it kind of filters up to God. No, it begins with God and then it filters down to our fellow man. The reason why our nation is given over to adultery, fornications of the most kind is because they have adulterized against Christ first. And then that filters down into relationships. To break a marriage, to break a vow, to be a covenant breaker is because they have first broken the covenant with who? With God. And then it filters out among human beings. Everybody see that? So yes, they're rejecting Peter's authority, are they not? Yes, they're rejecting the authority of the pastor and teachers that are there in the church. Of course. Yes, they're rejecting the authorities of people around them because they're their own authority. But fundamentally, they have rejected and despised the authority of God as it is written down through the Scripture. This is the nature of these false teachers. And brethren, isn't it interesting that the way that they do this, the way that they do this is by holding a Bible in their hands and teaching the Bible. But they are distorting it. Everybody see that? Okay? Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just trying to bring all this together as Peter gives it to us. And in verse 16, Peter talks about Paul's letters, his epistles. And he says that those epistles are Scripture. And in verse 16, he says this, as also in all his letters, speaking of them, of these things, of which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable do what? Distort. Everybody see that? Okay. So are they using the Pauline epistles? Yes, but they are distorting them. They're making the passage say something that it does not say. Does that go on today? The answer to that is yes. It's amazing to me how people use Scripture to justify their wickedness when the Scripture they're using actually says the exact opposite of how they're teaching it. And not only are they distorting Pauline epistles, verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the what? In other words, they have a systematic about this. In other words, they've organized all this. They've come up with these fleshly excuses and denials about all of this from the Scripture. And so, brethren, I want to caution you in this. Just because a man stands up with the Bible doesn't mean that he is teaching accurately. And when God's people don't know the Bible, they are unstable and they are susceptible to being what? To being led astray. That's why I keep pounding on you, as it were, about the Scriptures. It is your safety. It is your hope. It is your life that you know what that text is saying. Not what you think it's saying, but what it is saying. And then being fully persuaded of that, and engrafting it into your heart and life and walking therein. That is the pathway of holiness. That is the pathway of safety. And so they are distorting the Scripture. They are making it mean and say what it does not say. But people are amazed. Wow, that's such a great thing. I didn't know that God would okay my fornications and I can be saved as long as I quote a prayer after someone else. It doesn't matter whether I have life or not. I'm good. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that if you have life, you live. Right? And yet there are people out there who argue for such things. So these people, we're talking about, they're unrighteous. And they have taken their unrighteousness and making it a pursuit. They are indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires and they are despising authority. Whose authority? God's authority. Where does God exhibit His authority? In the what? In the Scriptures. How are they despising that authority? Well, they're certainly not believing it and they're certainly not living it, but they take those Scriptures and twist them to mean what it does not say. And then they are teaching it to God's own people. And folks, when you think about that, now think about the audacity of that. And that's where we see the words in verse 10, daring, self-willed. Brethren, if these are the words of God, does that not put a little fear in your soul? That you got to understand what it's saying? This is God. Has that word lost its meaning? This is the Creator of you, speaking to you through the Scriptures. Ought you and I to be afraid to communicate something that is not truthful? Yes? Not just the preacher. Although certainly it's imposed upon the preacher. This is my fear. This is my dread that I would communicate something to you that would not be edifying, but would be a distortion of what God has said to the detriment of my and your soul. Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to give heed to these words, which is not only able, Timothy, to save your soul, it is able to save the souls of them that what? To hear you. And folks, you talk to people about the Lord all the time, do you not? You communicate and say, this is who God is. This is what the Bible says. This is how God thinks about this. You talk about God in ways all every day of your life to people. Don't you want to make sure you're saying what He said? Now, brethren, how in the world do you think a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, ought to respond if they distort what God says? Ought they not fear? Daring they are they not? Folks, it is one thing to teach error ignorantly. Right? I mean, that's not good. You don't want to teach error ever. But to teach something erroneously because you just don't know is one thing. But to teach something that in your heart you know's not right. Would you not say that's daring? Because, folks, when you do that, you are tempting God to do something about that. You know, God is jealous for His truth. Right or wrong? This is like those false teachers standing before God and saying, I know what you said, but I'm not going to teach that. Daring they are. They are emboldened by their lack of respect and their anti-authority of God position. Now, folks, they're not going to tell you that out and out. They're going to appear as if they're for who? For God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the church, right? But our Lord is saying that they are despisers of authority and they are daring when they disregard the authority of God in His Word. And folks, they are self-willed. That word basically means stubbornly arrogant. It would really be prideful for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to take the Word of God and use it for their own gain. Would it not? Brethren, when Satan uses the Bible, does he use the Bible? How does he use it? Doesn't he distort it and use it for his own advantages? And folks, this attitude of being stubborn and arrogant, that word is used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 when it says that if a pastor has that attribute about him, he is disqualified from being a pastor over God's people. Wouldn't you agree with that? That if that man's a man of pride, he ought not to be standing over God's people teaching them? If he's only in the ministry for what he can get out of it and satisfaction of his own corrupt desires, don't you agree that he shouldn't be there? Are there men like that in the ministry? You know there are. Folks, prideful people, of all the things that you could say about a stubborn, arrogant man, one thing you can say is that that type of man is not a teachable man. Prideful people are not teachable. They're going to stand on their mountain even if they have to condemn you. And folks, the evidence of this despising the authority of God's Word and the evidence of these men who are daring and self-willed, this is one of their characteristics, is that when it comes to their speech, they revile. This word revile is a word that you're very familiar with, and that is the word blaspheme. They are blasphemers. Blaspheme can be used in a lot of different contexts. It can mean to contradict. Certainly they're contradicting God, are they not? It can be seen as to speak against. Certainly they are speaking against Christ when they speak against His second coming and the glories thereafter. It can mean to demean God or to slander God or another person. You can blaspheme another person, a human being. What are they reviling? Well, they are reviling glories. Glories. And folks, here's the amazing thing, that they are so daring and they are so arrogant and they are so demeaning with their speech against the glories of Christ and the glories that are to follow that they don't even tremble when they do it. In other words, there's nothing inside of them that has any fear about this at all. Nothing quivers in their soul. Nothing's troubled inside of them. They are living according to the flesh. When they speak against and demean the glories that are revealed by the promises of God. What type of human being would do that? Arrogance. It's amazing, isn't it? And we'll stop with this last characteristic here. It's not the last one in the text, but it's the last one for this afternoon. When it says in verse 12, "But these," that is the false teachers, "like unreasoning," what? Animals. The word unreasoning is a word, Greek term, that you're probably familiar with. It is the word logos. You ever heard of the word logos? What does that mean? Word, right? But in this case, it's got a little prefix of an a on it, which negates it. Logos. They are not word. Unreasoning. Not rational. Animals. Not humans. Animals. Why? Because like an animal, they are living for their instinctive fleshly desires. That's how animals are, right? You say, "Well, I train my animal to love me." I bet they really love you at mealtime. Right? I have little fish in my room, and several weeks ago I got four little angel, baby angels from Peru. They're so cute. And when I come in the room, they just love me. They swim out, their tails are wagging, they're going back and forth on the 40-gallon, just back and forth and back and forth, and just kind of, "Are you going to?" No, they love me. Folks, why are they doing that? Well, when I first got the fish, they were hiding in the corner. They weren't loving me at all. What did those fish learn by their own instinct? They learned that if a certain shadow and a certain sound coming from footsteps come into that room, that's probably God feeding us. Right? And they learned that when that happens, I mean, all I have to do is stand up from my chair and boom, they're like, "Here we go, food time." They're not in the back of the corner saying, "How can we get the guy to feed us? Let's talk about it. Let's reason about this. Fish A, what do you think? Fish B, what do you think? How can we do this?" Animals don't do that, right? They respond according to their nature. What is the nature of these false teachers? Animal-like. In fact, in the old, back in the 1600s, they would refer to fleshly desires as animal spirits. They don't use that term in theology today. These false teachers, and folks, anybody that rejects the Word of God, they move from being human to being animal-like. And isn't it amazing that our culture has told people they're animals? Right? And they say, well, I can see that. There's a little gorilla there, and I can see appendages, and I kind of act that way, you know? I kind of act like an animal, so I must have descended from the gorilla. Brethren, when a person gets saved, they become human. They become logoi, rational, word-oriented in their thinking. But these people are unrational, irrational, unreasoning, logoid, right? They're against the Scripture. They are creatures of the natural. And you know what you do with animals that get out of hand? They're always reacting instinctively and with their nature. Folks, if you had a wolf and that wolf's looking for food, is that according to his nature? And he starts trying to get in your house. Is he acting according to his nature? But what are you going to do to that animal? You're going to capture that animal and you're going to do what? You're going to kill it. And these false teachers are like those type of animals. They are predatory. They are predatory upon the unstable, immature, first converted people of God. And they are going to be destroyed when all those predatory animals, when all of this physical life is destroyed, because they're natural, they're going to be destroyed along with it. Folks, do you really think that God is going to overlook these people? What do you think? No. They're enslaved to their animal spirits. And the more you indulge an animal-like spirit, the more animal you become in your behavior. And brethren, certainly that should not be in the house of God. Amen. We should not be walking after the works of the flesh, but after the works of the Spirit. And folks, God's Spirit is not animalistic. It is word-oriented. And may we be protected from these types of teachers and from theologies that condone licentious behavior as being acceptable to the gospel. It is not. And may God preserve us from temptation. Amen. We all know something about these feelings of instinct that just come out when we're not intending. You just lash out at somebody. I know you've done that. I've done that. You feel terrible about it. Because it's like a little snake. One day that'll be gone. That'll be gone. And we will enjoy the glories of the risen Son of God. May He be glorified. Let's pray.